Okay, so we are in chapter 9. And I said we would start with 11, but I need a vote. We actually talked about 11 to 14, so I really think we should start with 15. Does everybody agree with that? We talked about the blood. I remember that. And that's what 11 to 14 has to do with. By the way, in case you didn't notice, I sent my document on the blood, my study of the blood, with what email I sent last night. So you might want to check that out. So we have a lot of verses to read yet in chapter 9. Bill, would you read verses 15 through 22?
Sure. And of course, I'm reading out of the Free Bible version,
Okay.
whether that's a course or not, whatever. But so this is why he is the mediator of a new agreed relationship. Since a death has occurred to set them free from the sins committed under the first agreed relationship, now those who are called can receive the promise of an eternal inheritance. For a will to be implemented, the person who made it must be dead. A will is only valid when there has been a death and is never applied while the person who made it is still alive. That is why the first agreement was established with blood. After Moses had given all the commandments of the law to everyone, he took the blood of calves and goats, and together with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop sprinkled the book itself with all the people. And he said to them, "This is the blood of the agreed relationship that God has told you he wants with you." Moses sprinkled the blood in the same way on the tabernacle and everything used in worship. According to ceremonial law, almost everything is made clean with blood, and without shedding of blood, nothing is made ritually free from the stain of sin.
That's interesting how he translates the law's regulations as ritually, which is true in a sense, because the law's regulations that's talked about here is Leviticus. It would seem to me. And that's ritual law. One thing I noticed, and this is kind of an aside, it's not a mainstream, it struck me as you were reading, Bill, that about this will not being in effect until the person dies. That's still true today. But I had to think of the parable of the prodigal son. The father gives away his will to the two brothers while he's alive. Does that mean this happened before he made a will? I think most Jewish men had wills made, you know, as soon as they had property. Because you never knew what would happen to them. It's just interesting that Jesus just knocks everything out of the ballpark, and it's almost like coming into a house and completely changing the furniture, everything in it. So that's an aside.
I was having a question this morning, and I'm trying to recapture it because Trixie and I were talking on our walk this morning, and there was the idea, and I think it's out of verse 20. Yeah, it is 22. All of this conversation that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin, I think is how other versions call it. And when I thought about it in how it's being given here in Hebrews, and as I'm reading it out of Free Bible version, it doesn't resonate the same way it did out of another version. So we use it to say, unless Jesus died, we couldn't be forgiven. But we've talked about cleanliness and blood and being made clean and that there's a different kind of functioning. So the old agreement said, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. But is that what the new agreement actually is inferring?
See, that's a way of reading it, is that this is talking about the original covenant, the old covenant. And under the old covenant, there was no forgiveness of sin without the shedding of blood. But what about the new covenant? And I think we need to turn, where does it say in Hebrews about the blood of Abel?
12:24. You have come to Jesus, who shares with us the new agreed relationship to the sprinkled blood that means more than that of Abel.
Yes. To Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks better than Abel's blood. And I think the NRSV has more graciously. It speaks more graciously than Abel's blood. Okay, a better word than the blood of Abel. Maybe that was the RSV that I remember the word graciously. But it's a better word. Why is it the better word? Maybe we should wait till we get to that passage. The other thing I would like to note is the way we read this verse also in chapter 9. Almost everything is cleansed by blood according to the laws, regulations, and there is no, and Jesus won't forgive you, or the Father won't forgive you without blood being shed. It doesn't say that, but that's kind of how we read it.
So what are we mixing to get that reading, I guess?
The assumption that forgiveness lies within the will of God. He determines whether or not we are forgiven solely. And at the passages we read last time in John 3, John 8, and John 12, indicate that we determine the judgment. Judgment is not God saying, I forgive you. Or how shall I put this? I have it some way, but my brain has kind of gone so many wild directions this week that it's gotten increasingly difficult for me to track. The judgment is not God's decision about us. It's our decision about God. That's what John seems to be saying. And if that's the case, it is said in the passive way for a reason here in Hebrews. There is no forgiveness without blood being shed. In other words, forgiveness doesn't exist because it only exists if we accept it. And we can't accept it if we're under the old covenant. Am I right? Tell me if I'm wrong. I'm kind of saying this in a new way, so I may be wrong.
I'm tracking with you on that, but I'm still trying to get my head around without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. There's no remission of sin. There's no freedom from the cancer of sin, whatever the case might be and how we interpret it. But is that first covenant or is that the way it actually is?
Well, we have to go by the context. The whole context of this chapter is talking about the earthly tent versus the heavenly one. And verses 11 to 14 is about the tent passing. We're passing through that tent into the heavenly realm, and Jesus is in the heavenly realm. So your question is valid. And then it goes to verse 15. This is why he's the mediator of a new covenant, which is a will, so that those who might receive the promise of eternal inheritance on the basis of his death. His death occurred to set them free from the offenses committed under the first covenant. Where there is a will, you need to confirm the death of the one who made the will. He's still talking about the second covenant because he says that's a will. This is because a will takes effect only after death, since it is not enforced when the one who made the will is alive. So Jesus had to die for that will to be made effective is what he's saying. This is very metaphoric language, not to be taken totally literally.
And he's reinterpreting the story old covenant, the Hebrews had.
So not even the first covenant was put into effect without blood. Now he's on the first covenant. Moses took the blood of calves and goats along with the water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the law scroll itself and all the people after he'd proclaimed every command of the law to all the people. While he did it, he said, "This is the blood of the covenant that God established for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled the meeting tent and all the equipment that could be used in the priest's service with blood. Almost everything is cleansed by blood according to the law's regulations. He's still on the old covenant. And according to the law's regulations, those covenantal stipulations, there is no forgiveness without blood being shed. Now, how he would answer our question, I don't know. Because he does argue that the blood of Jesus, well, verse 12, he entered the Holy of Holies once and for all by his own blood, not by the blood of goats or calves, securing our deliverance for all time. It doesn't say establishing forgiveness. It's our deliverance. So I'm tempted to leave this standing. I need more thought about it.
It's going back to Luke 22, the Last Supper. The way that he reports it there is saying that Jesus take the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you."
Also says for the forgiveness of sins, doesn't it?
Actually, it doesn't say that in Luke.
But it says it in Matthew or someplace else.
But that's the one I turned to was in Luke. But it says that this cup is the new covenant in my blood, so that the new covenant is in my blood.
Right.
And so,
yeah. So that's opposed to this context for this particular passage that we're talking about in verse 22 is the blood of bulls and goats, not the blood of Jesus. So There seems to be a distinction. So, but I know, can you give me a cross-reference in maybe Matthew or Mark?
Well, I look for that. It seems to me that it's impossible to parse this language without reference to what you think the problem is. Because what you think the solution is going to be predicated on what you think the problem is. And we can parse this language all day and not get anywhere unless we say, what's the basic problem that he's talking about? And he may be talking to people who thought the problem was a legal one, in which case his answer really is a legal one.
I think that's where he's coming from to a degree. However, he's going to bring us to faith. Not to law in the next and two chapters later. So we have to be careful not to stick him there and hold him hostage to that. I'm just looking. I think it's in Matthew because Mark has the same identical wording as Luke, which is probably why Luke has that wording. Matthew 26:28. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many so that their sins may be forgiven. It's still passive.
Oh, I was just going to say the big picture, you know, again, of Hebrews is to show the superiority of Christ over all these different elements of the Judaic system.
Mm-hmm.
His blood is superior to the blood of the animals. The covenant that he creates is superior. His priesthood is superior. In all the different things that it touches on in Judaism, it's like a tour of Judaism and its history and all of the rituals and what they represent, that Christ is superior to all these things. So we're still cut off halfway of this thought that Paul, if you believe Paul wrote it, or the writer wrote, of the idea in this chapter is the superiority of Christ over, and it appears to be, it's talking about the first covenant and the sacrificial system. He's just in the middle of building to that point.
Yeah, I like that. And the thing that I would like to add is, how is Christ superior? And how does Hebrews address that question? It's not just that he's superior, but in what way is he superior?
Yes.
How is his blood superior? And I went and put my Greek New Testament away, so let me get it. That other verse that we were talking about, I probably don't know the Greek word, so it wouldn't do me any good to look up. But it seems to me, I think that if we look at that verse that says that I've got to get it, 12:24, to Jesus, you've all made perfect to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks better than Abel's blood. How does Abel's blood speak? You remember the story of how Abel's blood spoke?
Cried out to God.
The blood of Abel, your brother Abel, is crying to me from the ground. What is it crying?
You cut out there for a second, Gene.
The blood of Abel, your brother, calls to me from the ground. What does it call? The verse doesn't say, so it won't help you to look it up.
Is it crying for justice, vengeance, retribution? I mean, I'm just...
Yes. Yes, if you put this in the ancient context, that's precisely what it's calling for. It's crying for justice, for retribution, for vengeance, all of those things. Jesus' blood speaks better. How does it speak better than Abel's blood?
He doesn't want vengeance.
Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. You think of the blood coming from his nails and his hands and feet. And about that time, he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. So Jesus' blood speaks forgiveness. And it doesn't speak it because he shed it. He sheds it because he speaks it. Because, I want to take you through this again. Exodus 34:6-7. He proclaims the name Yahweh, Yahweh, a God who is compassionate and merciful, very patient, full of great loyalty and faithfulness, showing, to 1,000 generations, forgiving every kind of sin and rebellion. This is opposed to Leviticus. Leviticus only forgives unintentional sin, not rebellion.
What was it you just read from? I didn't catch the verse.
Exodus 34:6-7. This is God's proclamation of who he is to Moses, what his glory is. Now, the thing you need to know is that most of these descriptors of who God is that are part of his name are adverbs. But the one forgiving is a participle. And you can argue that a participle refers back to the person forgiving, so that this is one who forgives. It isn't just that he's a forgiving kind of God. He is one who forgives. That's what he does. So to say that the blood of Jesus enables him to forgive, it's a little tricky when you realize that he's already a forgiver. And this is after the golden calf. He even forgives rebellion. And that seems to be contrary to the theology of Leviticus, which only knows that the blood of bulls and goats enables the people who have committed unintentional sins to be forgiven. I'm not the first to say that. I actually got that from, I don't remember if it was Jacob Milgram or somebody else, but I got it from a commentary maybe.
In the Great Controversy context, God is a forgiver. I mean, that's who he is. Even those who, taking this from Exodus, all who have rebelled, lied about him, stand in his forgiveness. I mean, that is, well, good news. But the bad news is we don't necessarily accept it or something. Is that sort of how it's?
Are we ready to move on, or do we want to discuss this further?
Gene, can you say again what you had said, that he sheds his blood because he speaks it rather than?
He doesn't shed his blood because he had, in order to forgive, well, he sheds his blood because he is the forgiver, not in order to forgive.
Yes, okay.
How does that deal with blood cleansing us? Have we gone through that? And I'm just repeating now a question.
Yeah, there's definitely cleansing all over the place. You'd read Leviticus, there's cleansing all over the place, especially, I believe, the Day of Atonement has this concept of cleansing. And that is not dealt with adequately by scholars of Leviticus. I haven't seen a careful treatment of that. And that troubles me because they're quick to disregard the fact that the word kippur and kippuru are related. They won't disagree with that, but they disregard the possibility that kippur means the same thing as kippuru. Kippuru is Akkadian. It means to wipe off, to rub away. And since cleansing is all over the place, it seems to me that kippuru or kippur means to wipe off or rub away. And since it completely gets rid of the direct object of God as the object of kippur, he's not the one wiped off or rubbed away. He's not the one appeased, as it is translated in other places outside of Leviticus. The biggest place I can think of is when Jacob is wanting to deal with his brother Esau. He's on his way home after years of being away. And he sends his servants one by one with flocks and herds. And they're supposed to meet Esau and say, "Here, this is a gift from your brother Jacob, your servant Jacob, to his lord Esau." He's using treaty language there. I am your vassal and you are my overlord. He's trying to undo his stealing of the birthright and the blessing. And the verse that follows says that he hopes to appease his brother with all these gifts. Interestingly, Robert Alter translates that he hopes to wipe off the anger off his face. Or maybe it's Fox. It is Fox. Fox's translation of the Old Testament, which he hasn't yet completed, but he has done the books of Moses. Fox's translation is very literal, extremely literal. It's more literal than the King James Version. And the reason he makes it so literal is he wants you to get the nature of the narrative and what it really means. And so he translates this to wipe off the anger from his brother's face. So he uses the Akkadian, kippuru, to use that. And it's the only thing that makes sense with all this cleansing going on. Appeasement just doesn't make sense. If you're talking about cleansing, why would you use appeasement? And the Hebrew construction in Leviticus is very carefully done to avoid giving the nuance of appeasement. And that's been brought out by a scholar of my library, this book. You can see the title.
I cannot see the title.
Could you raise it up?
It's too hard. Blood Expiation in Hittite and Biblical Ritual, Origins, Context, and Meaning, Yitzchak Feder. He's an Israeli scholar, a lecturer in Bible and Semitic languages at Bar-Ilan University in Israel.
I will reiterate that you would do that if that's what you thought was necessary.
Oh, yeah.
If you thought appeasement was what was necessary, that you would be inclined to interpret it that way.
Right, but nonetheless, the wording, the way it is worded, doesn't really allow for that. Because to appease someone, you have to have them as the object of that appeasement. And this, instead of an direct object, you have, it will make atonement on his behalf. Whose behalf? It's not God's behalf. It's on the offerer's behalf. If it were on God's behalf, he would be the recipient of the appeasement.
And doesn't appeasement also kind of assume then that the one who's being appeased is angry?
Mm-hmm. Absolutely.
Well, to that point, I'm just thinking again of like the prodigal son parable, where once the younger son who's gone and squandered everything, when he decides to come back, I'm thinking of this language of appeasement, of he thinks that he needs to appease his father.
Yes. He offers himself as a slave. Now, I see Jesus as doing something with Leviticus there. I just can't get away from that. That parable, the prodigal son, is so outstanding. I don't think I've ever spent so much time on one story in my life. But once I saw the things I was missing and looking over, it became just a powerful story that addresses every issue in Leviticus. Anything else before we move on?
Nope.
So if you think of God as angry and has to be appeased, is it really enough to expect one person's blood to appease him adequately? And this was worked out by a large portion of the Christian world. In fact, by the Christian world in the medieval times. They worked out that Jesus' mediation alone was not adequate to pacify the Father. You needed other people, Peter, all the saints, additional saints, and everybody gets sainted, and their job is to plead with the Father to forgive. That's the route logically you would take if you believe that Jesus has to be appeased, or that God, the Father has to be appeased.
Don't we I may be simple here. It just seems to invalidate, for God so loved the world that he gave us his son. Everywhere we have a tendency to separate the will, purpose of God. And we've separated, at least if we're Trinitarian or double God, even if you treat the Holy Spirit different, but we set Jesus and the Father at opposite ends, even if they have the same purpose to reconcile us, we make them at odds with each other, is what it seems like to me. Maybe I misunderstand.
It does seem that way. In the same breath that he says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believed in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God did not send his son in the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. I mean, there you go. Jesus didn't come to judge. He came to save.
Well, and it's just standing out to me there that it's like God sent Jesus, like that it's not that, again, kind of like to Bill's point, so often we characterize them as like opposite ends of the spectrum, good cop, bad cop, versus what you were just highlighting there is like they were both on the same mission.
Mm-hmm. Are we ready to move on, or do we want to sit here longer? Okay. Let's go to 23, to the end of the chapter. Alex, you'd like to read?
I do. Okay, so I'm reading from the New Revised Standard Version. Thus it was necessary for the things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves need better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a sanctuary made by human hands, a mere copy of the true one, but he entered into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself again and again, as the high priest enters the holy place year after year with blood that is not his own. for then he would have to suffer again and again since the foundation of the world. But as it is, for all, at the end of the age to remove sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for mortals to die once, and after that the judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him.
I'd like to turn this whole discussion on, not discussion, but this whole traditional way of understanding things on its head. If God needed to be appeased, Jesus would have to appear and sacrifice himself over and over and over again. Because we sin over and over and over again, making God angry and needing to be appeased again and again and again. No, Jesus appeared once. And he did it to demonstrate the nature and consequences of sin. The sin is lethal. Because what we have gotten it mixed up, we've gotten it mixed up to thinking that the problem is with God, not the problem with sin. And if it's with God, then somehow we need to get in good with God. Therefore, we resort to appeasement. And if it's the problem of sin, then we realize it's a problem with us, not with God. We're the ones hostile. We're the ones rebellious. We're the ones going against God. And therefore, we need forgiveness. Therefore, there is forgiveness because we want it. Am I going too far, Bill?
I got stuck on the word sin and was curious how. So in Exodus 34, it's sin, rebellion. I forget the list.
Yeah,
it's rebellion,
transgression, rebellion, and sin.
So how is Hebrews author using sin? Is it the broad, all-inclusive term? Is it behavioral? My point being is we tend to take it from, I'll just speak for me. I tend to take it from a behavioral standpoint and say it's an infraction of a rule. That makes it now a legal problem. But if it's rebelliousness, that's more of an attitude, you know, relational problem.
Well, I'm trying to find out how he deals with sin, and it's not in chapter 9, I can see. Yes, I think he's dealing with his rebellion. If you go back to chapter 3, so as the Holy Spirit says today, if you hear his voice, don't have stubborn hearts as they did in rebellion in the day when they tested me in the desert. That's where your ancestors challenged and tested me, though they had seen my word for 40 years, so I was angry with them. I said, their hearts always go off course and they don't know my ways. And the new covenant is to come to know him. So I don't think he's seeing it through a narrow lens at all. I think he has a big picture.
Another one to put with this is the observation that the wages of sin aren't just to be dead for a little bit, and that if Jesus really paid the price, he has to stay dead.
If it's exact equivalence, yes. That's actually more a substitutionary problem than perhaps. Because if substitution by exact equivalence, he has to be dead the same amount of time as everybody else.
So I'm going to think out loud. A friend of mine sent me a thing this morning that, and it's relationally oriented. So I may represent it well, I may not. Sin is believing a lie about the character of God. That's sort of the overarching approach. Sin is believing a lie about who we are and our identity, whether it's in him or out of him. And sort of the resulting of both of those is that it can be seen as an action or inaction that misses the mark, perhaps is the best way to say it. So I'm tossing that out there because it resonated with me, and I'm playing with that idea in the context of what we're talking about.
I think you could argue that, although I don't think you can argue it from Hebrews. Hebrews is tied to, in some, in almost indirect way, into Leviticus. He can't avoid Leviticus and speak to the Hebrews. You know, to avoid Leviticus and speak to the Hebrews without it is to them blasphemy, because Leviticus is one of the most sacred books, and it's what gives them any kind of reassurance.
So would it be, did the Hebrews understand, and that's sort of what the author is seeming to say, is maybe instead of starting with tier, you know, my friend says tier one, tier two, and then tier three, he's starting with the action or inaction, but leading to a different concept about who they are within the concept of who God really is. He's establishing God as a forgiver, period. Mm-hmm. Well, that's a change of character, of understanding that character, but mm-hmm. through the lens of behavior as opposed to a different approach. I don't know. I'm thinking out loud. So.
I just don't see Hebrews as he's made a move already to say we're not under this old covenant. We're under the new. And the new covenant, he refers back to the old covenant to make some points, but overall he's in the new covenant kind of language. Because, well, he's in between the new covenant. Because in chapter 9:10, he reiterates again the new covenant from Jeremiah. He's kind of betwixt and between. And he doesn't have our concerns. He's just going by the new covenant language in Jeremiah and reiterating that. But he hasn't seen the light of a larger picture, I don't think. He's getting there. He's getting there, definitely. And maybe he has a larger picture, that one that we haven't tapped into, is a better way of saying it.
In all of Paul's writings, there's a larger cosmic narrative that is behind the scenes. Mm-hmm. So there's God, who represents truth, and then there's what he calls the present evil age. And that's the age that we live in. There's the present evil age and there's the age to come. That was Paul's understanding. And so Satan is the god of this present evil age. Mm-hmm. So, you know, when I look at Paul's writings and this big cosmic narrative, you know, sin is something that fits into that narrative. Now, as Seventh-day Adventists, we call that narrative the Great Controversy. But it's definitely there in the New Testament in Paul's writings.
Where do you see it in Hebrews? That's where I'm stuck. I see it in Paul, no problem.
Yes, well, exactly. But remember, he's painting a big picture and he's filling it in with these details and metaphors and carrying on. It's like we have to read the whole thing first.
Yeah.
And we have to go back and look at the details and highlight different things, because if we don't get that big picture, we're always rummaging around in the trees.
Mm-hmm.
And so maybe that can be some homework for next week, is just to read the whole thing and then come back and pick different points. So, yes, if we say Paul wrote Hebrews, then we can point to other things in his writings that will give us a clear...
Your audio just cut out, Katrina.
When I think about sin, well, for me, you know, truth is a person. Truth is Jesus Christ. Truth is God. God is truth. When I think about sin, evil, iniquity was first found in Lucifer. You know, light, right? And so when we look at sin and just say, well, it's a behavior, it's, you know, it's this, it's that, for me, it began as a person in the same way that truth is a person. And then it becomes manifested. something that I, you know, have thought over the years, a little phrase is, what's in your heart gets worked out in your life. Mm-hmm. And I think that's, you know, true for all of us. We all have a sinful nature, but if we're following God, I believe God has the power to change our hearts. But it's true for anyone. What is in your heart will get worked out in your life. It will be manifested. It will be made plain. Jesus didn't come just to deal with behavior, but the very root of sin, the very heart of it. That's why he's going to throw the devil and his angels into the lake of fire. It was created for them and for those who choose to follow them. But that, again, I'm drawing on a larger narrative that, as Jean says, we're not sure is really in Hebrews, but I think we should try and maybe think about this bigger perspective.
I have a challenge thrown to us, maybe to finish reading this book before next time. I think the main point of what we just read is that Jesus, once and for all, dealt with sin through the shedding of his blood. And once and for all, he went into the most holy place to cleanse. This is for cleansing. So instead, he now has appeared once at the end of the ages to get rid of sin by sacrificing himself. People are destined to die once and then face judgment. In the same way, Christ also offered once to take on himself the sins of many people. He will appear a second time, not to take away sin, but to save those who are eagerly awaiting him.
I'm interested in the phrasing in 26 here. This revealed to put away sin, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Yeah, there's a lot of working through here of the legal representative system, the Hebrew legal system of representing the real functional salvation. I look at the old system as representative. And so now all of a sudden, instead of a transactional statement, it's his saying, revealed to put away sin. What's going on with that in the Greek, I guess?
My version has to take away sin.
Take away.
To get rid of it.
Okay. So it's not sounding transactional there.
No, it's cleansing language.
So after all of this legal build up and all this making sure the blood is here and the blood in there and everybody knows that this wasn't possible without the blood, all these kind of, it's a transactional legal representative of the real thing system. All of a sudden he comes through with this. He has been revealed to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself.
Yeah, I think he iterates this several times throughout the book. If you look back at verse 14 or verse 13 to 14, if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkled ashes of cows made spiritually contaminated people holy and clean, how much more will the blood of Jesus wash our consciences clean from dead works?
Wash it,
The thesis here, it's now established that sin is trying to earn our way to salvation. Mm. We do these dead works. And I think we're going to understand things better when we get to chapter 11, which we can't do today. We don't have time. But chapter 11 is full of faith. And some amazing people are in chapter 11, people we wouldn't forgive.
I think if you see sin as was mentioned earlier, as not a transactional or behavioral problem, it's a state of being problem. Sin is a state of being.
No, that's what Katrina was saying.
Yeah, and that works well with this putting away of sin, correcting the status or the state of being of and people.
That working out of that internal narrative that's going on that's sinful is usually to grab the wheel and say, God, I'm going to do it my way. And so you have the golden calf. If you go back through Israel's experience, you have the golden calf, which was an act of rebellion. They were going to find a god, make a god for themselves to lead them out of Egypt. They had a very, very hard time grasping that God wanted to do everything for them. They just didn't like that. They wanted to fight their way into Canaan. They wanted to, there's just a whole host of things they wanted to do themselves. And God had to counter them over and over again with this kind of mindset. And I think we're coming close to this with this dead works being the essence of sin. Meaning that when we try to do it our own way and try to earn God's favor, that's an act of rebellion. Because God is already the forgiver. He's already wanting to make us clean. He can do it. As Katrina put it, he has the power to do it. We just need to let him.
That's kind of why I like the to me, it makes sense that Paul wrote Hebrews. It feels like Paul continuing in the other epistles, trying to pull the Hebrew people, his people, through the legal paraphernalia to what he has now seen as Jesus, the salvation, the Savior kind of thing. But he's got to do this carefully. First of all, he's steeped in the law himself. He knows it better than the people he's talking to. So he can do a pretty good job of bringing them through this, but he's got to do this very carefully. Because it's like ripping out people's tongues, you know, to these people to say it's not legal. He couldn't get away with saying that. In Hebrews, if he wrote Hebrews, he couldn't say that. So he's got to draw this piece by piece by piece through all these representative things like blood all over the place and where you use the blood and what it has to be applied to, all that. That's not what he wants to say, but he has to bring the reader through that to get to what you like, what you're saying is the faith chapter or something where he wants to really get to. So to me, it all smacks of Paul, just another writing of Paul. So.
With probably an amanuensis helping him, maybe Luke.
I'm troubled, before we move on, I'm troubled by verse 27. I mean, like Buzz was saying, is this just Paul kind of having to drag all through all this legal issues to get a point across? Or because, you know, we've discussed how, well, Jesus came to save, not judge. But then he talks about here, we're destined to die once and then face judgment. Well, is that, it almost seems that we are facing a judgment by God, as opposed to Paul, you know, saying concerning God, well, may you win your case when you come into court. But this sounds more like us facing a terrible judgment. Very legalistic, it appears.
I think we need to put it in the context of the next verses in the same way. As people who die to face judgment, in the same way, Christ was also offered once to take on himself the sins of many people. He will appear a second time, not to take away sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. So Christ's mission was to suffer for the sins. Christ suffered that judgment so that those who are eagerly waiting for him don't have to. And only those who reject Jesus' grace, mercy, and love have to face that judgment. Because it's like John says in John 3, this is the basis for judgment. The light came into the world and people love darkness more than the light, for their actions are evil. All who do wicked things hate the light and don't come to the light for fear that their actions will be exposed to the light. Whoever does the truth comes to the light so that it can be seen that their actions were done in God. That's the judgment they face, is the judgment of coming to the light. Because there's only light at the end of the tunnel.
Yeah, that makes sense.
I think it's very helpful to read John and Paul at the same time.
Well, I remember Maxwell saying, if you start out to read the Bible in its entirety, start with the book of John and then go back to Genesis.
And actually, John starts in Genesis. In
the beginning.
Dean, what was that verse in John that you read?
John 3:19 through 21.
Thanks.
Okay, let's go on to chapter 10. We probably won't get through this chapter, even though, well, it's not that short. Mark, would you be willing to read chapter 10, verse 1 to 4?
Yes, through 4, okay. So the Bible closest on my shelf was the NIV here. So
okay.
The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. If it could, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshipers would have been cleansed for once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins, because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins.
And my analytical mind wants to scream, why? Why isn't it possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins? Now, I have heard Adventists say that, and my students have sometimes echoed this to me, and I'm wondering, who was your pastor? But they have said to me that in the Old Testament, people were cleansed and forgiven through the blood of bulls and goats. In the New Testament, we're cleansed by the blood of Jesus. And I'm like, wait, those two aren't equal. And here it says it, if over and over again these offerings were made, they wouldn't have needed to be made. Once you're perfect, you're perfect and that's it. Keep in mind, perfect means mature, but a mature person, according to Paul, is a person who has love. And even to John, perfect love casts out fear. So the more perfect we are in love, how does that figure in here? Instead, these sacrifices are a reminder of sin every year. That's all you could think about, is I sinned and I'm guilty. Slice the bull's neck and let the blood flow. Therefore, okay, let's look at the next line. Bill, back to you. I would like you to read 5 through 10.
And from the Free Bible version. That's why when Christ came into the world, he said, you didn't want sacrifices or offerings, but you did prepare a body for me. Burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin gave you no pleasure. Then I said, God, see, I've come to do what you want me to do, just as it says about me in the book. As mentioned above, you didn't want sacrifices or offerings, and burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin gave you no pleasure, even though they were offered in accordance with the law's requirements. Then he said, see, I've come to do what you want. He gets rid of the first agreement so he can set up the second, through which we are all made holy through Christ, offering his body once and for all time.
This is real to me, Only because I've experienced it rather dramatically. I was raised in legalism. And I learned the art of it. I was naturally passive and not willing to rock the boat. And I was willing to do what my mom told me to, even when I didn't like it. And by the time I was 14, I was the greatest judge of everybody around me. I was constantly judging someone. Nobody could be perfect enough, good enough, whatever, for God. And then I met God at the cross. And it reduced my ego to nothing and put me in love with him. I understand how the blood of bulls and goats did me no good, so to speak. The law did me no good. It was the sacrifice of Jesus that transformed my life completely, turned it around. I have not been the same since. Except for a brief period when I stumbled, but that had other problems attached to them. So you had a note there, Bill, that vanished before I had a chance to really absorb it.
So was that the, the law is a shadow. I'm going back to the beginning of this chapter.
Uh-huh.
And again, I feel like the author of Hebrews is bridging a legal understanding into a relational understanding. And mm-hmm. So here is one of the most experted things that hit me is the law is just a shadow of the good that was to come. Now, and it's not the actual reality. So is the law the books of Moses? Do we understand it to be the 10 and the many? Or how would the reader of Hebrews understood what the author was saying?
I think in Hebrews, it would be Leviticus. Because that's when he talks about the law, it's always in the blood of bulls and goats and that kind of language. And that's Leviticus. Now, he might include in there Numbers. Numbers has some Levitical type laws in it. Exodus does. Deuteronomy, not so much. Genesis, not so much.
So even though we could abstract through the holistic approach to scripture, here the intent really is about the blood of bulls and goats in terms of making us right with God.
In terms of that, and in terms of being the shadow that is to come, yeah. How much do you know about an object by its shadow? If you see a shadow of a building, do you know it has windows and doors?
The actual size of it.
Yeah, or even the actual size. Well, that changes with the sun. So a shadow, this is saying, look, don't spend any more time with that shadow. And then think about it. When Jesus died, the only implication that the sacrificial system was to end was that tearing of the temple in the, between the holy and the most holy place. And laying open to the Holy of Holies. And I think that that is what Hebrews keeps fielding and representing by this going once and for all into the most holy place. In a sense, Jesus symbolically goes there at his death.
So now I end up moving down into chapter 10 more. And I've come to do what you want me to do. And it's repeated a couple of times. I mean, the whole bits are basically repeated. Here, I could say the context would be very strictly sacrifice for a purpose of cleansing or whatever.
Mm-hmm.
But then there's so much in John and other things, you know, I've done what you sent me to do, which is to reveal you.
Yeah.
But you've seen me, you've seen Father and all of it.
Well, I think we need to look at this a little more carefully. Therefore, when he comes in verse 5, when he comes into the world, he says, I didn't want a sacrifice. I didn't ask you to sacrifice. You weren't pleased with entirely burned offerings or a sin offering. Then I said, look, I've come to do your will. That involves the sacrifice, but it's not in the line of what happened to bulls and goats, or calves and goats, as some versions have it. So he says above, you didn't want and you weren't pleased with a sacrifice or an offering or an entirely burned offering or purification offerings, which are offered because the law requires them. Then he said, look, I've come to do your will. He put an end to the first to establish the second. And what is he establishing? So I think we need to go on and read verses 11 to 18. John, would you be willing to read for us?
Sorry. Okay, 11 through 18, and this is Common English Bible.
Okay.
Every priest stands every day serving and offering the same sacrifices over and over, sacrifices that can never take away sins. But when this priest offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, he sat down at the right side of God. Since then, he's waiting until his enemies are made into a footstool for his feet, because he perfected the people who are being made holy with one offering for all time. The Holy Spirit affirms this when saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them. After these days, says the Lord, I will place my laws in their hearts and write them on their minds. And I won't remember their sins and their lawless behavior anymore. When there is forgiveness for these things, there is no longer an offering for sin.
This is challenging in one aspect. Leviticus talks about forgiveness as a result of the offerings. It says this isn't forgiveness. Forgiveness means letting it go. It's no longer a part of the picture. You're not in that mode. So he's using forgiveness, it seems like, a little differently than Leviticus does.
The better sacrifice, because we were just talking about God is the forgiver, you know, that mm-hmm. character-wise. And the language of Hebrews 12, he speaks a better word. Here, and in the last chapter, it's a better sacrifice. Mm-hmm. Because it's revealing a reality, not the shadow.
Exactly. I think we have to incorporate John into Hebrews in order to make sense of it. John is also involving the sacrificial system and the law. And that's not something, it's apparent to most of us who have read it much more larger view style. But to people who are forensic people, have the forensic view, John is very forensic. So he does deal with the law, but not in the way that Hebrews does and not in the way that really the forensic model does, with apologies to those who think otherwise.
Could you expand on that a little more? Because it's not clear. It's not clear what direction to look to make John forensic.
Into the law. He talks about the judgment. He talks about the judgment in three places.
So I guess this back to my observation that it depends on what you think the problem is. Okay.
Yeah. He talks about the judgment. But the problem is you have to really get into what the judgment is, and then suddenly it's just not like Leviticus at all.
I have to admit, this is the first time I've ever thought of John as a legal document. And all of my reading, even as a legalist.
Oh, I hadn't either. And when I first heard that, I thought, what? How can that be? it took me a while to see it, but it is there. It's just, I wouldn't say it's as prominent at all. Another part of judgment, another aspect of legal model that John highlights is the witness. And then if you look closely at my document on the blood, you'll see a whole chain of use of the blood and the water and the spirit in the Gospel of John. John's gospel takes the motif he gives in 1 John, the water. And here's the witness, the water, the spirit, and the blood, these three. He takes that and he talks in his gospel about each of those three. So for example, maybe I went over this last week, did I? Yeah. So he goes through that motif. So the witness motif is very important in John, and that's a legal aspect. But the witness is more demonstrative in John than it is legal. It's demonstrated instead of observed.
Who's on trial and who's the witness? And that goes to Mark's point, which is the context of the problem. And for Adventists, we tend to have the great controversy perspective to varying degrees. But, you know, that anyway, I can see your point. I'm going to have to reread John now.
He transforms the law, though, and keep that in mind. He doesn't leave it the same. So it's not going to be a terrible jolt, I don't think. I wanted to go through some other things in chapter 10. He's quoting, I believe, Psalm. He's quoting Psalm 40, where he says, I do not want sacrifice or an offering, but you prepared a body for me. You weren't pleased with entirely burnt offerings or sin offerings. And that this gets highlighted and as a key text, you might say, means that God never wanted the sacrificial service. And that takes us back to that statement in Patriarchs and Prophets, that if Israel had listened to God's voice and trusted him, and done what he wanted them to do, which was to listen to him and let him fight their battles and let him take over their lives and let him restore them to his likeness. If they had done that, there never would have been all the stuff, all the laws, all the sacrifices that is commanded in Leviticus. So he puts an end to the sacrificial system so that he can be seen as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That's what this is about, is getting rid of sin, is dealing with sin. And the way you get rid of something is to expose it for what it really is. It's a fraud. It's a false reality. And that's why Jesus dies in demonstration that sin leads to death. He exposes it for what it is.
It actually reminds me, I'm not sure if this is near Christianity or the four loves, but I remember Lewis talking about, at least in the context of like God hating something, of that hate not being like necessarily like the emotion of like, I hate how that works, but more of like appraising something as not sufficient. It is not good enough. It does not fulfill the requirements. And I just remember Lewis talking about saying like when the Bible talks about God hating sin, it is saying that the way of sin is not good enough for what people are trying to use it for. And that just makes me think more about your metaphor, Gene, of like trying to take the wheel, mm-hmm. trying to do it our own way does not do what we want it to. It's not good enough. Mm-hmm. I don't know, that's a thought that I had when you were saying.
In fact, to put it in the sense of sin and what it does, it kills us to take the wheel because we're going to have a terrible accident and we're going to die. So of course God hates sin because he loves those who sin and he wants to save them from death.
And so then kind of the idea here is the both merciful and just thing to do is to expose sin for what it is.
And that takes me back to John. He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's language right out of Hebrews. So what does it mean by putting his enemies into a footstool for his feet?
Oh, verse 13?
Yes.
Yeah, that popped out at me when I was reading it aloud. I'm thinking to myself, what on earth does that mean?
This reminds me of something Babylonian. when Marduk conquers Tiamat, he takes her soldier, her warriors that went by her side, and he made them defunct and put them into statues around the palaces to be protective spirits or something like that. I know this isn't the same, but to make his enemies defunct and into a footstool, I'm not sure how to deal with that.
Well, the readers at the time would have had no problem.
Oh, I know.
Knowing what
they would have said,
meant.
Yay, put our enemies into your footstool. They would have had more problems with Jesus telling them to love their enemies.
I guess this exposes a whole problem that I have with. I used to have a lot of problem with Paul, but when I came to understand that, he's fighting against a very legalistic and exclusive system, and he's trying to speak their language to expand them. Then I kind of came to say, okay, I got a lot of respect for Paul now. But going back, and I have a hard time going back and reading this stuff because I have to parse so hard to make something out of it that's relevant to me, because I'm no longer under that paradigm, and it just, it's like, why would I go to all the work to reinterpret this stuff? I just don't think that way anymore.
It makes me think of the major and minor voice concept, Gene, of like, mm-hmm. So now we're trying to sift through Paul's major voice.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
Seriously.
That's why you can't say that the New Testament does away with the major voice. It does, but in a way it reviews it as well.
In that sense, reviewing that major voice, but demonstrating that it's left wanting. It's lacking. The answer to the lack is the response they provide in detail. So the minor voice becomes more through, I mean, it's, to me, it's less minor than it was in the Old Testament.
That's true. Though I haven't been able to deal with that on divine deterministic language, since Jesus uses it and Paul uses it, and it's like, okay, how did this happen? I haven't resolved it yet. Still working on it. So I think he's quoting there from Psalms. In fact, I think there must be. Nobody thought it quoted anything.
Sure, sounds like Psalms.
There is where, and he will put all his enemies under his footstool. I think, maybe I'm thinking of Hebrews, but it seems to me this is from Psalms. Footstool is not in the index, so I can't look it up. I would have to get a concordance that had that, and I don't want to take the time.
Psalm 110.
Psalm 110?
Yep, verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for you.
Mm-hmm.
There are times the electronic Bible really is helpful.
I was thinking it was Psalm 102, but what my Lord says to my master, until I make your enemies a footstool. Oh, sit right beside me. I missed that. Until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Sometimes Paul and other New Testament writers use references like that, not to disrupt the flow and make you sit and try to figure it out, but as a key to saying, I'm referencing over here to Psalms, and you know what that means. It means that Jesus is going to sit beside the Father until he makes his enemies a footstool for his feet. And we got to unpack that. That is a metaphor that I think has meaning beyond itself. I don't think we dare take it literally.
Yeah, I mean, the footnote here is submission, or I would think maybe where they have surrendered to the situation. Maybe not surrendered is the wrong word, but where all is evident.
Acknowledged.
Maybe that's a better word, yeah.
Yeah, I think until everything is consummated, I think we could do it loosely without trying to say, oh, he's now teaching a doctrine that the enemies will be of God will be made into his footstool. I don't think that's the point.
Interestingly, later in Psalm 110, Melchizedek, you're a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. There's a lot of...
Well, this Hebrews is really taking Psalm 110 and making it doing a commentary on it.
And still giving it a twist. Mm-hmm. I mean, moving it, because the end, you know, how Psalms often, you have that minor voice, but then the major voice, going to crush, going to devour, going to press the grapes of wrath, you know, and and the New Testament provides the minor voice twist to all of that.
We're going to get to something about the judgment that's going to be a major issue to talk about, but let's move on to the second summary of the message is what I have titled in the Common English Bible. Alex, I think it's your turn to read.
All right, where are we starting then?
19.
Okay.
To 25.
Okay. Okay, so 19. And again, I'm New Revised Standard Version. Therefore, my friends, since we have confidence to enter the sanctuary by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us approach with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who has promised is faithful. And let us consider how to provoke one another to love and good deeds, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching.
This sounds like the end of Paul's letters, doesn't it? And I wonder if this is where he stopped or something. It can't be, though. He would be very likely to author the chapter of faith. How is it that we can enter the Holy of Holies by means of Jesus' blood? I'll tell you how I get there. And if you look at my handout, you'll see the actual step-by-step approach I take. But if the blood represents the truth about God, that Jesus revealed by his death, the truth that sin is destructive and lethal, but God is not. If you look at that, and see it that way, it's through that that we have a changed life, that we fall in love with God, that we see ourselves as the problem and God as the one who can save us from our sins. Then we can enter in by faith into the most holy place and be with God. To me, it's that simple. Therefore, let's draw near with a genuine heart, with the certainty that our faith gives us, since our hearts are sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies are washed with pure water. Again, this cleansing taking place. And an evil conscience is a conscience that is tied to dead works. It seems to me elsewhere in Hebrews, that's what it's tied to. And I think the rest of it is just simply the natural natural outcomes, if you please, of what having our conscience purified and being cleansed from sin will let us do. So I think we better stop with that, and I will, maybe we'll do the second summary again. Hopefully remember what we read this week. And let's have prayer. Gracious Father, we thank you so much for giving us the book of Hebrews, even though we struggle with what it means and how to combine it with John and look at it through the eyes of the parable of the prodigal son. We ask that you will help us to see more clearly what your message is in this book. Bless us during this week and bring us back again together safely. In Jesus' name, amen.